Welcome to Hebraic Insights in the Gospels. Join us every Sabbath on Zion Road Radio for a look at the life, deeds, and words of Yeshua Messiah and his followers from the Torah-centric Hebraic perspective they were originally lived and written in. Today's program is on Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 26. Please get out your Bible and follow along. How should believers view the issue of authority? How do we know which is the proper authority to follow in any given moment? What does it mean for Messiah to be the cornerstone? And what does that teach us about authority in the kingdom of Israel? And what happens when we rebel against God's authority? If someone to whom God has given leadership chooses to go rogue and rebel against him, or misuse that authority, can we trust that God will hold them accountable? What does history show is the answer to that question? Stay tuned throughout today's program for Eliyahu ben David's insight on these questions and more in Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 26. And now, here's Eliyahu.
Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way.
Greetings, friends. It seems that as we go through the Gospels, we come on to the theme of authority quite often. And I think it's because it's really such an important aspect of everybody's lives. Authority affects our lives all the time. But sometimes authority can be a little tricky, deciding what authority that we need to follow. Well, I'm going to look at this material from the standpoint of authority. And people get confused about authority because sometimes, you know, you can think that you're obeying authority when you're really rebelling against authority. And that can have very serious consequences. And I call this confusion of authorities. And it's a common but very serious problem. So let's talk about that a little bit. Of course, this deals with the confrontation with Yeshua that is had by leaders of Israel back in the book of Luke, chapter 20. And look at these guys. They don't come just one of them. They come as a crowd. And no doubt they're being the eminent men. They are especially well-dressed. The equivalent today of maybe $1,000 suits and, I don't know, Italian shoes or something. I don't know, whatever. But they look pretty spiffy. And they probably look rather stern and official. And Luke 21 says, "It happened on one of those days as he was teaching that people in the temple and proclaiming the good news, that the priests and scribes came to him with the elders." So Remember what he'd been doing. Not only had he been teaching, but of course he came in the triumphal entry, and people were calling him the king. And these same people said, well, don't let them do that. And he drove out the money changers. That had to be upsetting. And now he's teaching the people as if he's in charge in the temple. So we've got to do something with this insubordination, right? So they're confronting him about all of this. It's interesting to look at this phrase. In this Bible that we've been using, it says, the priests and scribes came to him with the elders. But this doesn't carry the full impact of what the Greek word here actually says. In the King James Version, it says, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, which is a very different statement. And the New American Standard Bible says that they confronted him. And that's the real sense of the words here. They came upon him. That is, they confronted him. The commentary of Matthew Henry says about this word, they thought to surprise him, to catch him unprovided with an answer. And they thought to frighten him. They came upon him in a body. So this is what they were attempting to do. They thought they could intimidate him and surprise him, and that he wouldn't have an answer, and he would back down in the face of their authority. This is what they are thinking by taking this step. Do you think that would work if people like this did that to you? Just something to think about, isn't it? You know, some of us get pretty nervous if we just get stopped by a police officer because we have a taillight out or something. Imagine these leaders, major leaders of the nation, coming in a group, confronting you. It could be very intimidating. So this is a confrontation. And basically, what's intended by this is they're saying to him, we're the masters of this system. We're in charge here. And if you are not authorized by our system to do what you are doing now, then you are in rebellion against authority. That's basically what this is all about. That's what this confrontation is all about. They're asserting their authority over Yeshua. And their specific challenge comes up. They asked him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is giving you this authority? So this is a very straightforward thing that they're concerned about. They're concerned about authority. No doubt they feel like their authority is being slighted, like they're being insulted. And they're confronting him about it. We have here a commentary from the Jewish New Testament commentary. And it comments here about the Hebrew word that is rendered in the Greek as exousia, the authority word used here. And comments, it means leaning or laying on of hands in the ordination ceremony for a judge, elder, or rabbi. Laying on of hands is in the Tanakh a symbolic act that confers or transfers an office along with its duties and privileges. A rabbinic ordinand was granted the right to judge and decide points of halakha. The Kohanim and elders, who are also Prishim, that is, the Pharisees, are asking, what kind of ordination did you receive that entitles you to teach, to decide points of halakha, to disturb the peace in the temple? And who dared give you such an ordination? So to them, nobody had authority to do any of these things unless they had laid their hands on them or someone in their system had done that. So if you weren't like part of the system and in that authority structure, then you were unauthorized in their thinking to do what you're doing. Now, this is not a foreign concept to us. I think we all kind of understand what this mindset is. I call it a bureaucratic mindset. You know, some people gravitate to that. As a matter of fact, sometimes people become bureaucrats or like minor officials or whatever, just so they can boss other people around. Have you met people like that? Try going down to the DMV and getting your title sometime and see how that goes, you know? It's just a certain mindset that, okay, we make the rules and you have to follow all the rules. Now, I'm not criticizing obeying the law. That's not what I'm saying. We need to be law-abiding citizens. But I'm talking about a certain attitude. And I think we know the difference, don't we? People who want to use the system in order to assert their own personal authority over people. And this is really a lot like the attitude that these people had. And people like this assume that everyone is under their authority. As a matter of fact, the federal government in practically every country, probably every country, assumes that everybody in their country is under their authority in every area of life. Now, the Constitution of the United States is an exception to that because the Constitution recognizes that people have unalienable rights that come from God, not the state. And the whole purpose of the Constitution is to limit the reach of governmental authority to those things that are legitimate, but not to those things which are God-given rights. That's the whole theory behind the Constitution. I say the theory because I think we've all seen that's not always followed. But that is, nonetheless, what that's about. And that's based on a truth of Scripture. And that truth is that God is above all. And that should never be forgotten. Well, going on with this commentary, this one is the Bible Believer's Commentary. They considered themselves the guardians of the faith, professionals who by formal training and human appointment were authorized to direct the religious life of the people. Jesus had no formal schooling and certainly no credentials from Israel's rulers. Their challenge reflected the age-old resentment felt by professional religionists against men with the power of divine anointing. Now, we have this today. I had a ministry having to do with helping people to get out of various kinds of religious cults. And at the time that I did that, I was invited to a lot of different churches and congregations of various stripes and denominations. I visited a lot of them, talking about this issue. Something that I found in visiting is that in some congregations, they might have a leader in the congregation or a pastor in the congregation who is clearly anointed for that leadership position, but had absolutely no letters after his name, did not have official credentials or anything, but you could see it in his ministry that he had something that was real. He had a spirit anointing. I visited other congregations where people had all the credentials, appointed by their denomination, perhaps even voted in their church. They had degrees. They were called doctors of divinity and other things, went to prominent seminaries. And yet, some of those people were not only not anointed for what they were doing, but you would wonder if they really even knew God at all. They were professionals. They were like a doctor, a lawyer, an accountant, and this was their profession. And you know what? That's fine for doctors, lawyers, and accountants, but it's not fine for the people of Yahweh. Leadership should always be by those people who are anointed from above for leadership. But the ones who are not, who have all the credentials, they resent the ones who actually have that anointing. And they look down their nose on them because they didn't go through the official process to be in that position. And that's very much how these men were. So even today, we still hear, what seminary did you graduate from? What degrees do you hold? What denominational body has ordained you? And these are not the ultimate questions that qualify someone for leadership. There is a higher authority. Now, in saying this, I do want to point this out. A transfer of authority from leadership is not wrong in itself. So, for instance, we're talking about the laying on of hands for this to happen in a congregation and people to be appointed to service within the congregation. This is not something that's wrong in itself. However, in the course of doing that, higher authority may not be frustrated, ignored, or opposed by those people who are laying on their hands. So in some cases, you know, there's people who really shouldn't be appointed, who are appointed. This is not good. In other cases, there might be people who actually have an anointing, but those who are in authority may feel intimidated or threatened by them, kind of like these Pharisees. And all of that actually amounts to rebellion, if you think about it. If any group of believers refuse to listen to someone who Yahweh has sent to them with a spirit-anointed message for them, then that's rebellion to do that against his authority, even if they feel like, well, we're the authorities here. Because he's always the authority here, right? Here's what these leaders were overlooking, okay? In Israel, and clearly, I mean, they're the main teachers of all the people, right? Of the Torah and the Tanakh. They should know that Moses, Elijah, Jeremiah, and many others received a direct appointment from Yahweh that was not under the control of any human authority. Now, that makes people really nervous. That makes people really nervous because you got to control guys like this. They are loose cannons on the deck, right? They're going to mess everything up. Well, Moses really did mess things up for the Pharaoh. Elijah really messed things up for the prophets of Baal and for Jezebel. And Jeremiah, well, he sure made the king angry with him, didn't he? That's what happens sometimes when Yahweh just oversteps those people who claim to be in authority and decides to appoint somebody himself. If he does that, it's because there's something that needs to be done that is outside of their realm of authority. Something really that they can't handle. And yet, in many of these cases, like for instance with Elijah, with Jeremiah, with basically all of the prophets, the authority structure in place, which in every other way seemed to be the legitimate authority in Israel, nevertheless resented people like this who were directly appointed by Yahweh. And this was true of these leaders that were confronting Yeshua. So they didn't even mention people like this when they said, by whom is your authority? They're thinking totally about their system. If he's not authorized by their system, then he's not authorized in their eyes. However, that very attitude is rebellion. Because as soon as we forget that Yahweh is over all, are we not overstepping his authority? So Yeshua's answer was this: I also will ask you one question. Tell me, the immersion of John, was it from heaven or from men? Perfect answer. Absolutely perfect answer. Because he's zeroing in right on this very point, right? They're not wanting to admit that Yahweh directly appoints people and anoints them with his spirit. So Yeshua goes right to the last person, basically, that had done this in the sight of all of Israel. And all the people agreed that he was sent by Yahweh, that he was anointed by Yahweh. And so this put them in really a very difficult spot. John Gill says this in his commentary: this was a new ordinance, and John must have his authority for administering it either from God or from men. And Christ is desirous to know from which he derived it in their opinion, suggesting that by the same authority John, his forerunner, came baptizing, he himself came preaching and working miracles. And isn't that true? If they said, yes, John came by the authority of God in heaven, does this not then open up the same thing for Yeshua, who had been doing miracles and teaching and even raising the dead? So this question points out their rebellion in ignoring Yahweh's right to appoint whomever he will. Now, for onlookers, this could be confusing because, you know, people tend to look to their leaders as being in authority. And from a certain point of view, you can see that. And yet, the ones who are in authority are the ones who are in rebellion. Now, isn't that a strange situation? And this does happen. This does happen. And we have to be aware of this. We have to understand this aspect of authority. So they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? They certainly did not do what he said, did they? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they're persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered that they didn't know where that authority was from. Yeshua said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he had them. $1,000 suits don't make up for stupid. Right? And that's how they looked. John Gill's commentary says this: they chose to incur the reproach of ignorance. We don't know. We don't know. These are the leaders, judges of Israel. These are the people who are supposed to be able to tell whether a prophet is from God or not, right? These are the people that are supposed to be able to judge that. And they're saying, we don't know. So this completely shows them up for who they really are. This is from John Gill. He said unto them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Since they did not give him a direct answer to his question, he looked upon himself under no obligation to inform them what was his authority. By the question he put to them, he tacitly suggests that he had his authority not from man, but from God. Since John preached and baptized without their authority and approbation, so might he, nor was he dependent on them or accountable to them. Think of all the prophets. Think of Moses. These men were appointed directly by God, and they were not subject in their ministry to the authorities of the nation. Now, let's take it down to the modern time. Let's say there's a person like that, and they are not subject to the religious authorities controlling their ministry because they're subject directly to Messiah. But they're driving down the road and they drive too fast and a policeman stops them and gives them a ticket. Are they under that authority? They are, aren't they? That has nothing to do with their ministry. They're in the wrong. And we're to obey the civil authorities in matters that do not conflict with Yahweh's commandments. So this is not an absolute thing that gives people like Jeremiah or Isaiah or any of those sorts of people, or John for that matter, Yohanan, a complete right to do whatever they want. And let's just say one of them went rogue, the big thing that everybody worries about. If they're under the direct authority of Yahweh, how is that going to turn out for them? What do you think? Do you think they're just free to do whatever they want? If you do, you don't really believe in God. You don't really believe that Yahweh is real. What about Saul? What happened to him? Why did it happen? What about so many others? What about Ananias and Sapphira? Yahweh is real. If he appoints somebody to office and they abuse that office, they can expect all kinds of trouble to come down under their head. So the fear of God is what controls people like that. Now, with Messiah, it's different because he did not have a sin nature. He was not under threat because he was going to do the right thing, right? So it's somewhat a different case. But nevertheless, as we look at the overall principle, I think it's important for us to understand that every person is subject to Yahweh, and if he appoints a certain person to represent him, he's going to be more stringent with them than with everybody else, isn't he? Because they're representing him. Well, this is where he gets to the parable. And of course, what this parable is all about is totally sorting out this issue of authority and turning all of this around. You know, they had come to assert their authority over him, basically treating him like he's the rebel. And they're the authorities in charge that are going to set this straight. Well, there is some setting straight to be done, but it's not by them. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to some farmers and went into another country for a long time. At the proper season, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect his share of the fruit of the vineyard. But the farmers beat him and sent him away empty. He sent yet another servant, and they also beat him and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty. He sent yet a third, and they also wounded him and threw him out. The leaders of Israel do not have a great record. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be that seeing him, they will respect him." But when the farmers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What, therefore, will the owner of the vineyard do to them? This is pretty straightforward, isn't it? I'm thinking that those men understand this. So, just going through this, I think we all get this already, but the owner of the vineyard, of course, is Yahweh. The vineyard is, of course, Israel, his nation. And the prophets all spoke of Israel as the vineyard. The farmers are the religious leaders. They're left, essentially, with the responsibility to lead the nation and to produce fruit for the owner. The servants are the prophets. And you know, the story has only three of them, but we know how many there were, right? Essentially, an unending stream of them were sent to correct the leaders of the nation. And of course, we know what happened with the prophets. They were usually rejected by the leadership, and a lot of times it was worse than that, wasn't it? And of course, the son is Yeshua, the son of Elohim, whom they had standing in front of them. F.B. Meyer's commentary says this: "The husbandmen are the religious leaders of the people. The vineyard is, of course, the Hebrew nation. The servants sent for the produce refer to the prophets and others raised up from time to time to speak for God and to demand fruits meet for repentance." Notice that when he speaks of the mission of the Son, our Lord severs himself by the sharpest possible line from all merely human messengers and claim sonship in the most intimate and lofty sense of the word. So, you know, we've already talked about others who were sent directly from God. And this is part of the parable, isn't it? It's these servants that were sent directly from the owner to the tenants. But when he sends his son, the implication immediately is that now there's someone who essentially is him, right? Because in the Hebrew culture, if someone sends his son to talk to you, it's just like them talking to you. It's the same thing. And for anyone to do that, the expectation would be, well, now they're going to listen. Now they're going to do it. And instead, of course, they would not give up the vineyard, but not only not give up the vineyard, they were going to kill the son and steal it, which is an outrage, a total outrage to the owner. And even more so if the owner is Yahweh himself. Amazing. So Yeshua says, "What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these farmers and will give the vineyard to others." Yeshua answered his own question. He didn't leave it for them to answer the question. He told them what would happen because of what they had done and what they were scheming to do and would soon carry out. Those farmers would be destroyed. Those leaders would be destroyed. And who's the true prophet here? Those guys or Yeshua? Because destruction came. Destruction came on that generation in 70 AD. And Yeshua said the vineyard would be given to others. And Paul put it this way, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. What he gives there for us is the separation between those Israelites who didn't believe, but then those like him and the other early believers that did believe. So the vineyard was handed over to the believers who were established in Yeshua Messiah. And so in that sense, Israel was under their care now, the true Israel. And these leaders, it says, when they heard it, they said, may it never be. May it never be. By those words, they are acknowledging that they understand the warning. Doesn't cause them to repent or change. They don't want it. Maybe if we just stick our head in the sand, it won't happen. It's like somebody going to their doctor, and the doctor says, we've diagnosed you, and you have cancer, and you need some immediate treatment. You've got to do something about that cancer. If you just ignore that the doctor told you you have it, then what will happen? The likelihood is it will spread throughout your body and kill you. You know, we don't always like the news we get, but we do have to come to grips with it. And these men would not come to grips with that reality because they were greedily hanging on to their power and everything that came with that. So this is what happened next. Yeshua looked at them and he said, then what is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same was made the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls in that stone will be broken to pieces, but it will crush whomever it falls to dust. They were builders. It was their job to build up Yahweh's nation. But they rejected the chief cornerstone. Now, what exactly did they reject? Well, I looked at a number of sources to explain what a cornerstone is, but I thought this was the most succinct in Wikipedia. It says the cornerstone or foundation stone or setting stone is the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. Important, since all other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. So this is different than the entire foundation of a building, isn't it? This particular stone was used basically from which the entire rest of the building was built out. So the shape and measurements of this stone were very important to how the whole building would turn out. If you didn't have that stone, how would your building turn out? Probably pretty much a pile of rocks in the end, right? Which is basically what you had in 70 CE, by the way. That's basically how it turned out. Yeshua, of course, was quoting from the Psalm, I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And F.B. Meyer says this about this verse. It's said that in the building of Solomon's temple, a curiously shaped stone sent from the quarry was left to lie for many months in the entangled undergrowth till suddenly its fitness was discovered for a place in the temple walls. Then it was put into its right position, which it occupied thenceforth this incident may be referred to in Psalm 118:22. How truly it portrays men's treatment of our Lord. Is he your cornerstone? So I thought this was an interesting story. And the truth is, I doubt that it was true, but it's an interesting story. And it helps you to kind of imagine this, that in the course of building a stone building, it's very common for those who are the stonemasons building the building to select the stones to work with that they feel will fit together correctly. And so they get one, they throw it aside, but then they get to a certain place where they need that stone and they put that in place. That's basically the idea that F.B. Mayer has about this. And this is very true because really without Yeshua as the chief cornerstone out of which all the rest of Israel is organized around, then we'll never have a nation. If you think about what has happened, especially since the year 70, where's the nation of Israel? Well, we could say we have the state of Israel, yes, but is that the Israel that we're talking about here? Nothing negative. I don't mean anything negative about the state of Israel. I'm not saying that those folks are not Israelites, but are they organized around Yeshua Messiah? They're not. Are they taking their commands directly from heaven? They're not. They're organized as a democratic country. It's the people that run the country, right? The Israel we're talking about here is Yahweh's Israel, organized around or from the Messiah of Israel. So that makes him the chief authority, right? If everything is based off of him, that makes him the chief authority. That's the way it has to be. We have a little more about that. Clark says this, Jarchi, who is a rabbi, says this stone means the Messiah. Don't you think that's interesting that the rabbis, many of the rabbis saw that this stone is the Messiah? Abarbanel is of the same opinion. This seems to have been originally spoken of David, who was at first rejected by the Jewish rulers, but was afterwards chosen by the Lord to be the great ruler of his people Israel. The quotation is taken from Psalm 118:22. And he says, the builders, the chief priests and elders of the people with the doctors of the law. Rejected, an expression borrowed from masons who, finding a stone which being tried in a particular place and appearing improper for it, is thrown aside and another taken. However, at last it may happen that the very stone which had been rejected may be found the most suitable as the headstone of the corner. You know, it's very interesting about these leaders because it's just like this. They have an image in their own head of how everything is supposed to operate, of how this people Israel is supposed to be built together. And Yeshua didn't fit into that. So they cast him aside and even killed him. But then how does it turn out? The way it turns out is since he's the cornerstone, then the true Israel is built off of him. And their entire system is rejected, basically falls into a pile of rocks. And the real building is built. Isn't that an amazing thing how that all turned out? Just like he said. So the professional builders of Israel did not get to choose who the cornerstone or other foundation stones will be. This is by the providence of Elohim alone. He has his own vision of what Israel is. And he's the one ultimately that builds Israel into his nation, a temple in which he can dwell. So it goes on here, In verse 19, it says, the chief priests and scribes sought to lay hands on him that very hour, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they just heard the parable saying essentially that they were going to kill the Son of God, and now they just can't wait to get their hands on him to kill him. I think they missed the point. So when you read this, there's no doubt that the religious leaders understood the implications of the parable. They were just determined they were going to do it. So when what Yeshua said happened, and they were destroyed, and their whole system was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, who was to blame? Who was to blame? Had to be them, right? They were to blame, because if you look at this, this was like a monumental moment. Here, they had confronted Yeshua. He told them the story. He told them exactly what would happen. They got to decide how this would turn out. They could repent, right? They just heard the story. They could repent and say, whoa, we don't want that. We don't want to be destroyed. We don't want these things to happen to our nation. We repent. We recognize you as the Son of God, as the Messiah. And then all of this stuff wouldn't have to happen. But that was not in their heart to do that. So really, it's not wrong to lay all of this at their steps. Now, am I saying all the Jews, that the Jews killed Christ? It's not what I'm saying. We're talking about authority here. We're talking about these religious leaders. It was in their hands how this would all turn out. The leaders. And as leaders often do, they really messed up. And the result was catastrophic for the nation. So there's no one to blame but them. They put this whole scheme into effect. These leaders. You cannot blame the whole nation, though. Why can't you? Because not all the people of the nation were in league with these leaders. We've already seen that there was a remnant. There was a remnant of Israel that was separated out from those who were against Messiah. So you can't blame the whole nation, can you? There were some who were against him, but there were others who recognized him for who he was, the remnant. And they were the ones that carried on the torch for faithful Israel. Here's from the Jewish New Testament commentary. Only a few months later, Kefa told the Sanhedrin, "This Yeshua is a stone rejected by you builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by whom we must be saved." Realize those same men are there where Yeshua gave them the word about the cornerstone. Those same men are there, and Kefa, Peter, is telling them what they had done. So what we see from this with Kefa is that already there was a righteous remnant of Israel that was being rightly aligned with the cornerstone, the rightful authority, Yeshua Messiah. So that's what was happening. The building had already started being built based off of Yeshua as the cornerstone. And the length and width and height, the shape of the whole building would be determined off of Yeshua, and it was being built by him. That's an amazing thing. So when we really understand this history, this is really not about something called the Christian church. That was not in view when this building started. Israel was in view. And it was built off of Israel's Messiah. This is all an Israel thing. And actually, it was not until the second century that the Gentiles essentially broke off as a group that came to be known as the church. So, as Messianics, what we are doing is simply returning to the Hebrew roots of the faith as Israelites. Believing Israel is built on the rock, Yeshua. And in Peter, it talks about how living stones, that is remnant believers, are built up onto him into a spiritual house. And it's, all of these verses are speaking about Israel. It points back to verses having to do with Israel. For instance, the phrase, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for Elohim's own possession. This is all from Exodus 19, right? Where Yahweh said, this is what you'll be if you enter into this covenant with me. This is all Israel that it's talking about here. And it talks about, you were not a people, but now you are a people. That's the scattered remnant of Israel that it talks about in Hosea. That phraseology is exactly about that. And so what is built on the rock here, according to Peter, is the faithful nation of Israel. And if we go back to the very first verse in Peter, Peter says who he's writing to. He says, Peter, an emissary of Yeshua the Messiah to the chosen ones who are living as foreigners in the diaspora. So who's he writing to? He's writing to the scattered remnant of Israel. That's the context where he wrote these things. So in a lot of these commentaries that I look at, you're reading, well, the vineyard is Israel, and these are prophets sent to Israel, and then all of a sudden this is the church. Does this make sense? Is that what Yeshua was talking about? So, you know, it's an artificial construct that has been really just laid over there, like a foreign construct that's really not part of these concepts if you just follow this through. And it's really not that hard to see. Well, now there's one more part here that I want to talk about. And of course, this is them questioning Yeshua about Caesar and paying taxes. And his amazing answer, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And you know this answer? One of the things this answer tells you that Yeshua just was able just to say this is that he is not confused about authority. You know, Paul wrote that all authority is from Elohim and it's all in order. He understands it. But how come we have so much trouble sometimes understanding authority and who's in authority in a certain situation? You know, Yeshua didn't say, well, Caesar doesn't have any authority. No, he made it very clear. Look at the coin. Look at the coin. It's very logical. Look at the coin. But does the fact that you are paying taxes to Caesar mean that you don't owe anything to your Father in heaven? That would be ridiculous. So you need to discern authority. That's what he's really saying. It's very simple, but you need to discern authority. This too is about keeping respective authorities in their appropriate place. And what is Yahweh's place? What is Messiah's place? on the top. Where else? Well, is this a problem for believers, separating authorities and keeping them in their proper place? Well, I have one example where it's a problem. Why do congregations that claim to belong to Christ, Messiah, seek to have official approval from Caesar? Is that not then giving Caesar authority over something that belongs to God? Is that not rebellion against God? Clearly, the authority structures messed up by doing that. And man is put on the throne. And it changes everything. It changes everything. And it explains a lot about why things are the way they are. You know, I found this poster by a pastor, a black pastor. And this is the exception among Christian churches. This is a person now who is coming out against churches in America operating under a 501c3. And the way he puts it, that this is a tax-exempt business license. And the question is, if God ordained you to start a church, why do you need permission from the city to do so? Isn't Yahweh's authority enough? We have a body of believers right here. Do we need to go to the government and say, can we have your permission to meet under the authority of our Messiah? Is that not an insult and a slap in his face if we set human authority above his authority? And yet, well, he says every church, probably 99.9% of the churches in America, they do this voluntarily, willingly, because it's not even required by the government to do it. It's not that Caesar is saying, hey, you must sign up for this, because Caesar's not saying that. As a matter of fact, there's a specific exception in the tax code for churches that essentially admits that they don't have any right to have authority over churches. And yet, the churches sign up for this anyway. Now, you might wonder why they do it. They do it because they want to be able to have a piece of paper from the government so they can say to their donors, if you give to our church, then we have this piece of paper proving that it's tax deductible. That's why they do it. Do you think that's righteous? And, you know, the interesting thing about that, again, that's entirely unnecessary under the tax code in America. It's entirely unnecessary. But people are so infected with this idea about authority that is really exemplified by these religious leaders that we've been reading, that they would rather be under some human authority. And I find that really bewildering, and it makes me wonder if they really understand the authority of God. Do they really understand the authority of Messiah if they think like that? And I'm just saying, I think for many people who are believers or claim to be believers, this very issue proves that they have great confusion about authority and really are not operating under the authority of Messiah. Because are any of these congregations who have given over authority over their congregation to Caesar, can you then say that they're under Christ You know what he said? You cannot serve two masters. That's what he said. But that's what they're trying to do. Doesn't work. They're not built on the rock if they're doing that. And this is just one example. We're not going to go into all of them. Summing up about this, don't give to Caesar or any other human authority those things that belong to God alone. Build your life on the rock. You know, if believers do not insist on God being the authority above all, then what happens is what we see happening today. That gets overturned. You know, if when this thing first started, when Lyndon Johnson pushed for 501c3 status for churches, if all the churches in America had stood up and said, we're not under the government, we're not going for that because we're under Christ, then that would have been dead. That would have been the end of it. But they caved in. And they caved in, and they caved in, and they caved in. And what's happening to the church in America? It's totally caving in. It's caving in because it's not built on the cornerstone. They have, unfortunately, chosen the wrong authority. What about us? We're not going that route. We are going to recognize the authority of Yeshua Messiah. We're going to continue to keep the commandments of Yahweh and to guard them. And we're going to uplift his authority in the world. At the same time, giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and being good citizens. This is what we're called on to do. This is what we need to do. And this is how authority needs to be handled by believers. And one more thing, putting God on the throne where he belongs is not rebellion against the authority of this world. It's just putting things where they should be.
Been listening to Hebraic Insights in the Gospels. Some of the scripture verses referenced in today's program are Luke chapter 20, verse 1 through verse 26, Romans chapter 11, verse 5, Psalm 118, verse 21 through verse 23, Acts chapter 4, verse 11 through verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 through verse 10, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, and Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through verse 7. Further teachings and study materials on Messiah and his mission, the everlasting covenant with Israel that is not done away with, the renewed covenant with Israel as prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31, the remnant of Israel, the remnant of Israel in the last days, the order of the leaders of Israel, Paul and other early apostles, the history of the early believers, the history of the Gentile schism away from the early believers, the concept of authority according to Scripture, leadership according to Scripture, discernment, and the prophesied restoration of the remnant of Israel in these last days. And the prophesied restoration of the remnant of Israel in these last days. along with many other related topics and teachings. Along with many other related topics can be found at our membership site, Zion Tabernacle. Sign up is free. Just go to zion.net. That's TSION.net. New programs on the Gospels will be airing every Sabbath on Zion Road Radio. Tune in next Shabbat to learn more from Hebraic Insights in the Gospels. Shabbat Shalom! The Christian church system has claimed that Israel is cast off and done away with. However, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35 through verse 37 says, "Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, says Yahweh, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, then will I also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says Yahweh. The sun is still here. The sea still roars, and the stars still shine." Learn how Yahweh's nation Israel is literally written in the stars as a permanent testimony of our God's commitment to his covenant with Israel. Visit our community site, Zion Tabernacle, and sign up as a free member to view Eliyahu ben David's seminar entitled One Nation Written in the Stars. Now available free of charge as part of Zion Fast Track, our introductory video course. Zion Fast Track will give you the big picture of what God is doing with his remnant nation in this very generation. To sign up and learn more about what other free resources you'll get as a Zion Tabernacle member, go to zion.org and click Join Us. That's TSION.org. Then click Join Us. So.